It was rightly said of our Savior that no one ever spoke like that man spoke. In his life, Jesus spoke the most gracious, most otherworldly, most even terrifying words that have ever been uttered by man. But Jesus arguably saved his most precious words for when he was on the cross itself, in those moments of agonizing death for sinners. If you look at the cross narratives, Jesus spoke seven sayings on the cross. And we're going to look at the first one tonight. Look at this first saying of Jesus, Luke 23, 33 through 34. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The judge of all the universe is hanging in the air on a tree with nails piercing through his hands and his feet. And what were his very first words? Were they words of, "Lord, have pity on me"? Were they words of, "Lord, pour out vengeance upon my enemies"? No. He prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we've heard the narrative now. They're mocking him. They're ridiculing him. They're hurling insults. They're wagging their fingers. And Jesus returns all of these blasphemous insults with the most gracious words that have ever been spoken in the history of the world. Oh, loved ones, these words here tonight, this is the inner sanctum. Here we see the infinite love of Christ that knows no depth, that knows no height, no length. In fact, this surpasses all knowledge. This surpasses all worlds. In this very moment in human history, man has done his very worst, and yet Jesus Christ, instead of devouring them like the lion of the tribe of Judah, he offers himself as the Lamb of God, and he pleads for the forgiveness of sinners. Let's pray together that by the power of the Holy Spirit, God would give us eyes to see what can only be seen with his help. Bow with me. Father, would you please help us to unclog our heavy and insensible hearts that we may behold Christ crucified for us. Help us to but grasp the hem of Christ's garment as he passes by. Help us to hear in his voice those most tender of all words that were ever spoken, that we could know that all of our sins, all of our iniquities, all of our transgressions against you have truly been forgiven. We pray it in his name. Amen. So let's just spend a couple of minutes here expositing the text. This saying of Jesus actually has a little bit of controversy around it. There's a footnote in many Bibles that says that some manuscripts omit this sentence. And so therefore, this saying is a debated saying. Did Jesus actually say these words, or were they inserted extra-biblically? Now, those who say that it's extra-biblical would point to six early manuscripts that don't include it. Those like myself who say that it belongs in the original text would just simply say, look, it's included in 99% of existing Greek manuscripts. In the Gospel of Luke, and this passage was used by over a dozen patristic early church fathers in the first, second, and third century. And additionally, I would say that the most convincing argument is that this was prophesied. In Isaiah 53:12, it prophesies that Jesus would be interceding on the cross for sinners. It says there in that place, he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. In other words, these very words are a fulfillment of prophecy. So for these reasons, I absolutely believe these are authentic words of Christ. Question is, and I think this is part of the issue, this is the difficulty, is who is Jesus praying for? Because it sounds like he's praying for everyone in the crowd to be forgiven, which would be a problem because not everyone in that crowd was saved, which means that God didn't answer his prayer, which is contrary to what the scripture says. Jesus is not actually praying for every single person here. We know this for two reasons. Number one, in John 17:9, Jesus prayed there, "I am praying for them," meaning the elect. "I'm not praying for the world," he says, "not the reprobate, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Jesus doesn't pray for the salvation of every single person. Therefore, Jesus wasn't praying for those in the crowd whom the Father didn't elect unto eternal life. But the second reason that we know he's not praying for every single person is because the text tells us. Look halfway through verse 34. He asks for forgiveness for those, what does it say? Who know not what they do. You see, there was actually some that were present in that crowd who had blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. That's the sin that leads to death. That's the unpardonable sin. And I know that this subject is very confusing, so I'm going to take a couple moments here. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not simply a refusal to repent. Otherwise, everyone would have at one time or another been guilty of that sin, which Jesus says can't be forgiven. Matthew 12, the Pharisees witnessed this demonstration of the Holy Spirit that was infallible when Jesus cast out a demon. They were inspired by the Spirit, as it were, and they knew beyond all doubt that Jesus Christ really was the Son of God. They were in the know. But instead of worshiping Jesus as the Son, they consciously, against the conviction of their own mind, rebelled and attributed that power to Satan. And Jesus then told them that they were guilty of blaspheming the Spirit, verse 32, and that sin would not be forgiven. Now, as Jesus is hanging on the cross and he's praying over that crowd, he's not praying for those in the crowd who committed that sin, for they did know what they were doing. He only prayed for those who didn't know what they were doing. So in summary, this prayer wasn't spoken indiscriminately, hoping that it would affect somebody. Jesus knew that the Father always answers his prayers, John 11:42. Jesus prayed for the elect of God who were at that time acting as his greatest enemies. Now, we must emphasize here that though they did not know what they did, they were still guilty of inconceivable evil. Friends, ignorance is still blameworthy. The soul that sins shall die, the scripture says. The wages of sin is death. The Jews and the Romans who participated in nailing Jesus to that tree had made themselves tenfold enemies of God. They loved the darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They deserved to be cast into that outer darkness because they murdered the Lord of heaven and earth. They nailed the Theanthropos, the God-man, to the tree. They committed deicide against the Son of God himself. There's no greater sin. But it wasn't just that sin that Jesus prayed for. As one author says, "Forgive them," meant in Jesus' mouth, not merely, "Do not impute to them the murderous crime that they've committed upon me." No, when he utters forgive, it comprehends something much more and embraces the whole register of sins. In his mouth, it means plunge their whole sinful life into the depths of the sea. See, loved ones, what good would it do for that one sin of the murdering of the Son of God to be forgiven if all the rest of their sins were still heaped up on like a mountain upon their souls? So let's look at what the doctrine of this text is. Children, boys and girls, the scripture promises that if we pray according to God's will, that God will answer our prayer. That's what it says in 1 John 5:14 and 15. Do you think that Jesus always prayed according to God's will? Yes, absolutely. So therefore, Jesus absolutely answered this, the Father absolutely answered this prayer of Jesus. And that means that he forgave many in that crowd. Because Jesus' prayer is invincible and it's effectual. God answered that prayer and he's still answering it today. So here's our doctrine for this Good Friday. Christ's interceding for sinners produced immediate forgiveness. And it will continue until the end of the world. Just consider three proofs of how Jesus' prayer was immediately answered. Proof number one, the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross. There were two robbers that were crucified on either side of Jesus. Look down at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save us. Save yourself and us." Now we know in Matthew 27:44 that the other thief was guilty of the exact same sin. He was also railing against the Lord. They were both condemning Jesus to death. Luke, however, leaves that out here, probably to emphasize this very power of Jesus' prayer. Luke only records the supernatural transformation that comes next. Look at verse 40. But the other thief rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus looked at him and he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What accounted for this change in that man? One minute, he's railing as an enemy, and the next, he's saying, "Lord, forgive me." What accounted for that is the prayer of Christ. The Father was instantaneously answering it. Second proof. The second proof is the centurion and his guard. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. This is a parallel account. Matthew chapter 27. 51, in verse 50, Jesus just yielded up the spirit and he died. And then immediately we read in Matthew 27, 51, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Here it is in verse 54. "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and they said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" These wicked Roman soldiers who raped and pillaged all over the territory, they saw this crucifixion and they were overcome with it and they immediately confessed faith. Why? Because Jesus had prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they left the cross that day with full pardon of sins, freedom from the shackles of sin and death that had held them down their whole life. Pardon, proof number three, the 3,000 souls at Pentecost. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's first sermon at Pentecost to the Jews. Christ had poured out his spirit from heaven on the disciples, and there was this marvelous display of people speaking in tongues, and Peter begins to preach to the crowd, and he rehearses what the prophets had said and prove from the scripture that Jesus really was the Son of God, and then he ends his message in verse 36. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's remembering 40 days earlier, that one you put to death, that was the Son of God. You crucified him. And look what the very next verse says. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. And what happened? Verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, what accounts for that? Jesus' prayer on the cross. That's what they were ignorant of. Look over at 3:17, Acts 3:17. Peter says just a chapter later, and now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance. In other words, this very crowd was amongst those who crucified Christ, and they did not know what they did. Your congregation, as Jesus was hung on that cross, he was not only bleeding, but he was pleading for sinners. And this is his high priestly work. This wasn't an arbitrary, sentimental prayer. It was the fountainhead and source of all salvation. That's our doctrine, that Christ's interceding for sinners on the cross produced immediate forgiveness and will continue to until the end of the world. So let's apply this then. And our first use is simply to glorify God, to praise God. Loved ones, you and I and every single believer have been forgiven because of this prayer. We have lived lives of great sin, mountains of sin, all the while not knowing what we were doing. Sin is the one thing in the universe that earns God's holy hatred, and we have committed it again and again, sin upon sin, iniquity upon iniquity, mountains of it, and most of our sinning was done in ignorance. We did not know that it was our sin that crucified the Lord of glory. Children, your sin of disobedience is what nailed Jesus to the tree. Men, that lustful indulgence is what nailed Jesus to the tree. Women, that gossip is what nailed Jesus to the tree. We know not what we have done. It was not just those Romans and Jews, but we ourselves put the Son of God to death. But give glory to God. Because Jesus Christ prayed for your forgiveness on that cross, for my forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this is exactly what the prophets foretold would happen, that he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. Praise God, loved ones. Praise God. Good Friday marks the day where Jesus did not pray for pity for himself, but pity for you and for me. Our second use is to consider how God can forgive sinners. How can God forgive sinners? Don't be deceived here. God cannot, by mere fiat, forgive sinners. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. If God just simply justifies you and forgives you, he's an abomination to himself. Let me explain it for our children, boys and girls. If a judge finds a murderer guilty of the charges that are against him, that judge can either punish the man or set the man free. He cannot exercise justice and mercy at the same time. If he exercises justice, the man must die. And if he exercises mercy, then he has ignored the law and he can no longer be judge. A.W. Pink says here, quote, "The only possible way by which the judge can both enforce the requirements of the law and yet show mercy to its offender is by a third party offering to suffer in his own person the penalty that the convicted one deserves." Loved ones, if God shows us justice, we will go to hell. But if God shows us mercy, he cannot be God. What must happen? A surety, a substitute must take our place, and he must offer himself to be punished in our stead. And loved ones, that substitute, that surety is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. In him, God was able to execute justice and mercy at the same time. That's why he answered Jesus' prayer. We broke the law. He bore the punishment. We deserve death. He was the lamb who was slain. We were the cursed ones. And what does the scripture say? He became the curse on the tree. Good Friday marks the day when the Son of God was simultaneously being judged for our sin and pleading mercy for us at the same time. That's the reason why we are forgiven. So our third use then is a warning. Christ hanging on the cross under the dreadful wrath of God is the most terrible warning for sinners. The place of the skull is where the sinful life will lead. To be cursed by God, to be forsaken, to be punished, to have all mercy removed. Loved ones, if Jesus is not your substitute, God must punish you. He will not give up being God. If you will not give up your sin to Jesus, if he didn't show mercy to Jesus on the cross, will he show mercy to unrepentant sinners? No. So call out for mercy. Call out to the Son of David. He'll hear your prayer. Call him your substitute. Ask him to be your surety. Call on the Savior. And God promises this to you, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. Our fourth use is comfort. Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," and that gives us infinite comfort. It shows us that Jesus saves the absolute worst of sinners. Look in that crowd. Who was in that crowd? Look up on the cross next to him. Who was it? It was the thief. He lived such a rotten life that even the wicked Romans put him to death by execution. And yet Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive him." And he was with Jesus that very day in paradise. Look in that crowd again. Who do you see? You see the centurion and his guard in the crowd. And what did they do? They literally pounded the nails in our Savior's hands and our Savior's feet. They were the immediate instruments of the murder of the Son of God. What could be worse than that? And yet Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them." And they confessed Christ. Look to that crowd at Pentecost. They were the ones that we just read about that shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." They hated Jesus with all malice. And yet Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them." And 3,000 souls were saved. Oh, dear congregation, Jesus saves the very worst of people. What have you done? What have you done? Have you been a murderer? So were they. Have you been a God hater? So were they. Have you deserved death? So did they. Your sin is not greater than the pleading and the bleeding of Jesus. Our last use then is just exhortation. Loved ones, I charge you to follow Jesus' example. We live in the most polarized times that in our lifetime right now. Monica and I saw a clip last night for a movie that's coming out called Civil War. Very ominous, very dark, very foreboding. Americans shooting Americans. We live in a time where the right and left, they absolutely hate each other. And what does the spirit of the world fuel? More hatred. Those are the people over there. What should we do? We should imitate Christ. Pray for the forgiveness of our enemies. Do you realize that just in a few years, Stephen found himself in the exact same place, although he wasn't on a cross. He was being stoned by Pharisees and scribes. And what did he pray right before he laid his head down for the last time? Acts chapter 7, verse 60. He said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." You know what the fruit of his prayer was? The Apostle Paul was saved. Apostle Paul was in that crowd. He was holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen. In fact, it says in chapter 8, verse 1, that Saul approved of his execution. And within two chapters, Jesus radically saved him. Now, don't get me wrong, Stephen was only an instrument. Jesus was the efficient cause, but look how mighty God used him. Lord, loved ones, that is spiritual warfare. Praying for our enemies, praying for those who persecute us, praying like the Savior. How should we pray? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let's pray. Oh Lord, can there be a more important prayer in the history of the world than this prayer that your Son prayed for us? Lord, if there are souls here tonight that do not yet know you, Lord, forgive them. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. They know not the weight of their sin and how their sin has crucified the Lord of glory. May you cause their spirits to look to you, to call upon your name. And Lord, for those who already know you, Lord, cause us to look with deep admiration at the love of your Son, who thought not of himself, who counted his own interest to be nothing and thought only of us as he hung on that cross. Thank you, Lord. And help us to imitate him all of our life, that we would have a supernatural, radical love for those who currently hate you, that you would save them, that you would forgive them, for they know not what they do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.